Over the years, I have on occasion heard young couples express a reluctance about having children for this thoughtful reason. Sometimes they'll say, well, I don't know if I want to bring children into this increasingly corrupt world that we live in. You know, and they see the problems, and they see the burdens, and even though they might be young and things haven't changed as much in their lifetime as, say, somebody who's older like me, they see the trends and they wonder, what's it going to be like for the next generation? And frankly, my wife and I often kind of scratch our heads and think, I wonder what it's going to be like by the time our grandchildren are our age, assuming the Lord carries his coming. And maybe he'll solve all those problems by just returning here this morning, you know, or next week or whatever it may be. But we don't know that. And things are changing. And while we are certainly understandably concerned with the increasingly immoral and anti-God sentiment of our society, this is frankly nothing new. It seems normal to us because in reality our nation has been, and by comparison still is, an uncharacteristically moral, on a relative scale, blip on the radar of human civilization. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we don't have plenty of problems. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be burdened about the decline in the moral fabric of our country. We should be concerned. But rather than responding by withdrawal or by isolation or by fear of the dangers that are out there, The growing darkness around us should make us all the more resolved to be salt and light and to be even greater burdened that by God's grace we would raise up a godly seed, children and children's children who will seek to promote and advance the cause of Christ and true Christianity and the things of God in our dark and declining world. You know, when God tells us to be fruitful and multiply, when God tells us to raise up a godly seed, he does that fully aware of the darkness and the debauchery and the enemy, the prince of the power of the air that is out there. And he frankly wants to use us and our children's children as they are turned to Jesus, as they are one to Christ. As they grow in grace, as they begin to live for God, God wants to use that next generation to make a difference in this world. And to that end, Noah, frankly, serves as a powerful example to us. Now, if I asked you for who are the best examples of fathers you can find in the Bible, you may not put Noah on your list of model fathers. For those of you who are familiar enough with his story, given his particularly notable failure later in life, where he succumbed to drunkenness and paraded around naked in the presence of his sons, one of whom became the father of God's enemies, the Canaanites. And you can read about all that at the end of chapter 9. We're not going to get there this morning. But the Bible record makes it clear that despite that particular failing, Noah was, on whole, a godly man, seeking to raise his children and lead his family in a Godward manner despite the ungodliness of his day. And so with that in mind, I've entitled the message this morning, A Godly Father in an Ungodly World. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, I'm thankful for the men here in this room, and the ladies, and the young people. But today on this Father's Day, I'm especially grateful for those men whom you have called and you have allowed for them to be fathers. I'm thankful for their heart to teach their children, train their children, encourage and exhort their children. Some here have young children. Some here have teenagers. Some here have young adults. Some here have children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren. I'm thankful for each one and for their heart's desire to see children and children's children go forward for God. Father, we do live in a dark day. But the brightness, the light of the gospel shines against that darkness. And when godly people live for you, you use them to make a difference in this world. And so that's the kind of people we want to be. That's what we want to encourage and help our children to become. Pray, Father, for your blessing as we consider your word this morning. I pray you would guide my thoughts and words, that I'd say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Pray that your spirit would empower your word, that you would minister the truth of the Bible in the hearts of these your people. I pray, Father, if there are any under the sound of my voice who are without Christ, that they might recognize that desperate need in their lives and turn to Jesus even today in saving faith. Ask for your blessing now and for your superintendence over all that we do here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to start by just kind of giving us some context in terms of what things were like in the days before the flood, in the time period during which Noah's three sons were growing up, so to speak. And so I'm just going to point out four things here that come right out of Genesis chapter 6. First of all, Noah raised his family during a time of extreme wickedness. If you take a look at verses 5 and 6, it says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we don't have time to take that verse apart, but there's just all these terms that express the severity, the desperateness of how evil, how wicked things were in that day. And verse 6 says, it was so bad that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. Now, it's not that this took God by surprise, but God looks at, he created man for a particular purpose. And they were choosing to go a different way. And it was a sad thing for him. It grieved him at his heart. Then Noah raised his family during a time of unchecked violence. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. And he says that again a little later on. Third, Noah raised his family during a time when God and his ways were being ignored. And that's an understatement. They were being resisted. They were being pushed back against. They were being mocked and not considered. Verse 12 says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. It was all twisted. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. They had taken the things of God and turned them upside down. Kind of like what we read about in the New Testament, calling good evil and evil good. You know, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. And then finally, Noah raised his family against the backdrop of the impending judgment of God. Verse 17 says, and behold, I, this is God speaking, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. And obviously we understand that it's everything except those things that will find their way into the ark, that will be protected and preserved in the ark. Now, folks, as we observe our culture today, we see some of those same characteristics. You know, the wickedness that's out there, the violence that's out there. The just pushing back, pushing away, disregarding God and the things of God. And we do know that Jesus is going to return, that a day of judgment is coming. So we see some of those same kinds of characteristics, though I would suggest not to the same degree as what the world was like and what life was like in Noah's day. Things were worse then. And the encouragement for us is this. If God can enable Noah to lead his family during times that dark, he'll do the same for you and me. He'll do the same for us if we as parents will give ourselves to living for God as Noah did. Right? That's just a logical conclusion. If God can minister in and through Noah's life in those kinds of dark days, surely how much more will he minister in and through our lives in our day So for our remaining time, what I want to do is draw your attention to three qualities of Noah's parenting, if you will, that are worthy of our emulation. I could call this three marks of a godly father. And here's the first. A godly father walks with God. By the way, you could substitute here, okay? This isn't just for dads. A godly mother walks with God. A godly teacher walks with God. A godly grandparent walks with God. A godly disciple walks with God. By the way, isn't that what parenting is about? It's about taking the children that God entrusts to your home and teaching them about Jesus and pointing them to Jesus and encouraging them and helping them to come to understand what Jesus has done for them. And by God's grace, they are saved. And then we disciple them. And we do that part of the end of the Great Commission that we sometimes forget about, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Jesus says we're to win people to him. We're to see him baptized. And then we are to teach them everything that we find in the Bible. And as parents, we're to be disciples like that. And you may not be a parent. You may not be married. You may be younger. You may be older. But God wants to use you as well. And godly people who make a difference in this world are marked by this quality. They walk with God. In Noah's case, he was a godly father who walked with God. Take a look at verses 8 through 10. Of Genesis 6. In the midst, and this just kind of drops into the middle of the description of the debauchery that prompted God to send his judgment by flood. You know, just right in the middle of that. In verses 8 through 10, we have this that the Bible says about Noah. This is God's describing this for us. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. And he'll finish that thought in verse 10, but for now he kind of jumps back to Noah's character. He says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And then he gives the generations of Noah. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now let's divide that description of Noah's manner of living into three parts. You know, look at the first, verse 8, which says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There are several places where Noah is mentioned in the New Testament. We won't look at all of them this morning, but we will look at a couple of them. And here's probably the most familiar from the book of Hebrews, from the so-called Hebrews Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And I think that's in reference to being warned that there's coming a global flood that's going to judge the world. Noah was moved with fear. And that word there speaks of a reverential fear. Not a slavish fear, not a cowering fear, but he recognizes this is serious. And he is concerned because the God of the universe has said there is judgment coming and here's what I want you to do. And that impressed upon Noah's heart. And in response and in obedience, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. By the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So when you put that together with verse 8 of our text, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we understand that Noah was a man who experienced God's grace and lived by faith. In other words, he was a believer. In the New Testament language, we'd say he was a saved man. And folks, that's where a walk with God begins. Salvation by grace through faith. I know almost everybody here, I think, in the auditorium. I can't see all the way to the back, but certainly know most of you. But I may not know everyone. And I surely don't know who may be listening on live stream this morning. But if you are, thanks for being with us. But let me ask this. Let me ask you men. Let me ask you ladies, young people. Are you saved? Have you, like Noah, found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? Are you dependent entirely on God's grace for salvation? You know, are you looking to him for the gift of eternal life? Or are you trying to do it on your own terms, trying maybe to prove yourself worthy? You know, you can't do that. Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. If we try to do things on our own hearts, that's what we deserve. That's what we earn. Death, separation from God forever in a place called hell. But then there's the contrast, but the gift of God, not what we earn from God. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that verse says here, looking to ourselves, what we deserve is death. But what God offers, because of what Jesus did when he went to the cross and died in your place and in mine, when he paid the penalty for your sins and for mine, when he shed his blood for you, when he gave his life for you, he invites you to come to him by faith and receive forgiveness and the righteousness of Jesus and a reconciled relationship with a holy God and eternal life as a gift from God. Salvation isn't about what you do or what you try to do. It's about what Jesus has already done. And you know, there may be no one here who is without Christ right now. I don't know. But it would be such a tragic thing if someone would sit in a service like this and walk out the door not believing in Jesus. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. If you're thinking that your heart is right with God because you're religious, because you're a good person, because you're here this morning, because you try to do your best, if you think that that is what allows you to go to heaven, I have sad news to say is that you don't understand the gospel. And you are yet in your sins. And that sounds harsh, but that's the truth. But you know, we call the Bible, the gospel, good news, because the good news is it doesn't have to stay that way. The good news is that Jesus came for you. Jesus died for you. And by simply trusting in him and setting aside your own efforts and recognizing that you're a sinner who needs to be saved, if you will simply just cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus, you'll be saved. Not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And at the end of this service, you know, we're going to have a short invitation time. And I'll be in the lobby after the service. But if you have questions about that, we would love nothing more than to show you from the Bible exactly what Jesus has done for you and how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Noah was a believer who was saved by grace through faith. That's where a walk with God begins. A godly father walks with God. Now, I mentioned three aspects in the description of Noah in verses 8 and 9. The first, as we've already said, is that he was a believer. He was a converted man, if I can use that expression. Some of you like alliteration. So the second of those three facets is that he was also a consecrated man, a man committed to living for the God who saved him. Verse 9, we read that Noah was a just man and perfect in all his generations. Now, the word just is from a Hebrew word that means righteous. And in fact, the essence of that Hebrew word means something along the lines of conforming to a standard. That's why Leviticus 19:36 talks about just balances or scales, about righteous weights. In our day, you could say that we have just gas pumps, righteous gas pumps. If you go to the gas pump, some of you maybe do electric now, but you go to the gas pump, you pump your gas, it says you got 10.6 gallons. Well, you don't believe that you only got 10.6 gallons. And there's a little sticker on that gas pump that says, my words, not its words, this is a righteous gas pump. It has been calibrated, it has been tested, and if it tells you you got 10.6 gallons, then with the standards you're following, okay, I just undermined my little story here, but you got 10.6 gallons because it's righteous. It conforms to a standard. A gallon is a gallon. And in righteousness is where we look at God's word and we say, you know, a righteous person, it's not that they earn salvation by their righteousness, but someone who is a believer seeks to live righteously. They seek to align their life to the standards of God's word. They seek to follow God's instruction, to heed his exhortations and his prohibitions. And that was Noah. He was a just man who sought to live in keeping with God's standards. Text says he was also a perfect man. Now, the Hebrew word there translated perfect doesn't mean perfect in the way that we commonly say in modern English. It means upright. It means wholesome. It means blameless. The overall characterization of Noah's life was that he was committed to doing what God wanted him to do. He was committed to living by God's plan and by God's standard. And while it wasn't perfect in our way of thinking, his testimony for God was clear and distinct. He was blameless. Anybody who knew him well, his wife, his kids, his daughters-in-law, probably everybody else who kind of came by and talked to him, they understood, here is a man who seeks to live for God. He's righteous. He's blameless. The Bible describes Noah as a converted man and as a committed or consecrated man. And then the overall characterization is that he was a consistent man, a man who walked with God, we're told at the end of verse 9. The Bible uses the metaphor of a walk to describe the daily life of a believer. You know, walking represents movement, direction, kind of a continuous step-by-step progression. And in Noah's case, that walk, that movement and progression is described as being a walk with God. Noah walked with God. My wife and I often go for a walk together. You know, sometimes one of us will walk and the other won't, but we often go on walks together. And so we typically go down Florence Avenue, and when we get to Manning at the end there, then we have a decision to make. You know, we sometimes go different routes. Sometimes we go left and we work our way and we go and we walk down by that Catholic shrine, not for the sake of the Catholic shrine, but it's kind of a pretty landscape. There's a nice little pond there. We'll kind of walk around there. Come on back. Now sometimes we go the other way and we go down by the fire station that's on the other side of Walmart and come on back. Sometimes we walk around that little neighborhood that's just a little bit south of there. Sometimes we just go down line, come over to Fairview, come back up, just do one small block. But when we go for a walk together, we start together and we end together. You know, we don't say, well, we're going to go for a walk. I'm going to go this way. You go that way, right? When I go for a walk with Becky, we walk side by side. We walk together. We take the same path. We go the same direction. We stop at the same time. We go at the same speed, all those kinds of things. And if we want to look at this metaphor about walking with God, what that means is, I know where God's going. You know, I walk side by side with God. If he says we're going this way, that's the way we go. If he says stop, we stop. If he says go faster, we go faster. If he says come over here, we come over there. If he says don't go there, we don't go there. But when we walk with God, you know, Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And I might have the wrong reference there, but you know the verse, okay? But, you know, we need to agree with God and walk with him. And that's how Noah lived his life. Let me remind us of some of the ways that the New Testament describes the Christian walk. It says that we walk by faith, not by sight. It says that we walk in the Spirit, not yielding to our own fleshly desires. It says we walk in newness of life, not in the old ways of the world. It says we walk in the light and in the truth, not in darkness, not in deception. We walk in wisdom as God directs us and gives us discernment. We walk in love, not in selfishness. We walk circumspectly. That means carefully, intentionally, methodically, looking around, being cautious, and we walk worthily. In other words, walk in a manner that is consistent with our calling as believers and consistent with our identification as children of God. And there are others as well, but all of those things are part and parcel to what it means for us as New Testament believers to walk with God, to go in his direction. And to do that, we need to know the Word of God, know what it says, know what God's direction is, because that's the primary way he shows us. Not principally by feelings, by urges. You know, sometimes God leads subjectively. But 99% of the time, the way he leads us is just by the simple truths of his word. And if I don't know what it says, how do I know what he's saying? How do I know the direction that he wants me to go? I don't know what he wants me to do, not to do, what to have as priorities, what not to have as priorities. I find those things in the Word of God. Man, God calls us to be like Noah, to be fathers who walk with God, to be men who are saved, men who are committed to living for Jesus and by God's grace, men who are consistently looking to Him and sticking close to Him, walking with Him. That's the first of the three qualities I want you to see. Here's number two. A godly father stands for God rather than listening to the voices of the world around him. I want us to look at another familiar New Testament passage that talks about Noah. And let me just give you the background first before we look at it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is talking about false prophets and false teachers who try to lead people away from God. And he says that God knows how to deliver his people, the godly, from temptation and error. And he also knows how to judge the ungodly. Okay, so that's the background for what he says about Noah in 2 Peter 2:5. It says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, let me just give a clarification here for our understanding of what this verse is saying. When Peter refers to Noah as the eighth person, I know sometimes people think that means he must be the eighth generation from Adam. If you count, he's not. Okay? He's the ninth generation from Adam, assuming they're all listed. Sometimes in Genesis they don't list every detail either, but he's definitely more than the eighth generation, so that's not what it's saying. Rather, what Peter is saying is that Noah is one of eight persons, exactly eight persons, that God saved on the ark. Right? There's Noah, there's his wife, there's his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law. Eight people. And Peter is saying, listen, God knows how to deliver his people from temptation and error, just like he delivered Noah and seven others, those eight people, and destroyed the rest of the ungodly world. So this verse is saying that God spared not the old world, the whole old world, with the exception of Noah and seven others. Now, for our purposes this morning, that little expression that Noah was a preacher of righteousness that I want us to think about. That's not saying that Noah was a pastor. There weren't churches in those days. It's not saying he was a forerunner of the Jewish priesthood. It's not saying he was a rabbi or a formal teacher of any sort. What Peter means is that Noah spoke the truth about God and about the coming judgment, the things that God had revealed to him, and about the purpose for the ark that he was building, and how it was the only hope in the face of the coming judgment. That's the point that Peter is making. But here's Noah's out here. He's doing what God told him to do. He's building the ark. Now, Genesis says nothing about that process, really. It just said, other than the fact that Noah did what he was told, right? But it doesn't talk about what was going on around him. What were people saying, right? What were people thinking? We know it was an ugly, wicked world. Genesis 6:5 told us that. And in contrast, as we've talked about, Noah walked with God, and he stood with God. And Peter's making the point that he spoke up for God in the face of those who were under God's judgment, even though they were innocent. Now think about what it was like. Here's Noah working on this ark. But, you know, it's not like he's down at the local harbor, you know, building it along the side, getting ready to launch it out. I mean, he's inland. There's no place for this big boat to go. I mean, it's a big boat. I mean, those of you who have been to the Ark Encounter, you know, the descriptions, yes, they register, but when you see it, it's like, that is a big boat. And Noah built that. And he's building it. And you can imagine people going, Noah, what are you doing? You know, I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Because God told me to. You know, well, what's the point? I mean, is this like a playhouse or what? No, there's a flood coming. You know, and God has warned us this. There's a flood coming, so I'm building this ark so that people can flee the ark and be delivered from the flood. And you can imagine the response that he got. You know, some were maybe just kind of inquisitive and shaking their head and thinking, this guy's nuts. I'm sure there were mockers. scoffers, people who tried to deter. You know, when God's people live in obedience to God, others see that. And even if you don't say, you know what, you should be doing this too, people don't like to see you do it because they're convicted. That's where God says, that's what you should be doing. You should be pitching in there and helping them build this ark and being prepared to go in the ark, and they're going to have it. So they're bothered by Noah simply because he's doing right, but they were also know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so he told them why he was doing it, what he was doing it. I don't know what the nature of the message that he gave, but he was clearly a courageous and consistent man who kept building, kept working at that ark, building it exactly as God instructed him, the scripture tells us, and telling people and warning people as God gives the opportunity. And I'm sure inviting them, if they would be willing, to join in the efforts and be able to find safety one day in the ark. So Noah works at it diligently. And chapter 6, verse 22, right at the end there that we read, says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Noah just keeps building the ark just as God told. Now, this doesn't really have direct relation to what we're talking about this morning, but just for the sake of awareness in this passage, sometimes people will say Noah spent 120 years building the ark. That's based on what you see in Genesis 6:3, where it talks about the, you know, God says, I will not always strive with man, his days shall be 120 years. But that's not talking about when Noah started building the ark. That's sometime before that. We don't know how much before that. Yes, from that point, 120 years, but that's not when Noah started building the ark. We don't know exactly when he began to build. We encounter God's command to Noah to build the ark, starting out in verse 14. And in the course of laying out his instruction for Noah, God says this in verse 18. He says, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with me. So when God gives Noah the command to build the ark, apparently got three boys, and they're all married. As God says, you know, your sons, the three guys here, their wives, they're gonna go with you. You're gonna put them in the ark. And so that suggests that when Noah began building the ark, all three of his sons were married. Genesis 5:32 says that Noah was 500 years old when the first of his sons was born. And Genesis 11:10 says that Shem turned 100 2 years after the flood. And without getting into the debate about exactly what the birth order is and how far apart they were, whatever, but there's basically slightly less than 100 years right there from the birth of the firstborn son, or maybe not even the firstborn son, and when the flood came. So it had to be less than 100 years. And we don't know when they would have gotten married. Let's say, you know, they got married in their 25, 30 years old. They lived to be 900 in those days. You see that typically they aren't married in their teens at this point in history. So maybe Noah's building on this thing for 75 years or 50 years. Long time still. And then there's the book of Jasher, which is an ancient lost collection of Hebrew poetry and historical events. It's not scripture, but it is referenced in the Bible in both Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1:18. And some ancient Jewish rabbinic writings cite the book of Jasher as recording that Noah spent 5 years building the ark, exactly as God commanded, completing it just before the flood and before the death of Methuselah. You know, that may or may not be authentic. I mention it only to say that we don't know exactly how long it was. 5 years, 75 years, somewhere in between. But we know that Noah just diligently and faithfully worked at building the ark. We have a good sense that his sons helped him in that process. It may be even that he purchased things and got help from others just as a business. We don't know any of that. The Bible is silent on all of that. But here is a faithful man committed to doing what God told him to do and glad to give answer to people who question and people who wonder and people who mock. Noah steadfastly stood for God, labored for God, spoke for God. Dads, we live in a world that is increasingly opposed to God in the things of God. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers, and I'll change the tense here, are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our world, including many of our leaders in our nation, openly mock God and the Bible and the things of God. And while it varies state to state and even school to school, public education is growing more hostile to the truth year by year. And the bulk of the media and entertainment establishment promotes evil as good and good as evil. Men, ladies, young people, don't listen to those contrary voices. Listen to God. Listen to His Word. Learn His Word. And then stand for God. Make doing right. And then speaking up for God your priority, rather than fitting in, making allowance for things that are just clearly wrong. God wants us to know what He says and walk with Him and stand for Him and speak for Him. We need to put God first in our lives ahead of our human desires and our earthly ambitions. And the direction set for the coming generations rest largely with the example, the testimony, and the teaching of those of us who are fathers and mothers. And I'm not saying this is just for fathers, but dads, those of us who are called to be dads, bear a burden of responsibility of leadership in our homes. And praise God for a wife who loves God and serves God and teaches the Word of God and inspires and encourages your children. But man, we carry the mantle of leadership. And it's so important that we walk with God. We set that example for our families. That we stand for God in the face of this dark world. And that we speak up for God. As hard as that may be because of our timidity and all the different things that we struggle with. But that's God's calling on us. And when there are men like that, boy, can God make a difference in a family, in a church, in a world. One more quality from the life of Noah that I want you to see. A godly father leads his family to put their trust in God. Now think about it. Given the size of the ark and the long process of building it, no doubt there was a lot of notoriety to what Noah was doing. And given Noah's faithfulness to his task, you know, that had to have had an impact on those who observed him. I mean, just saying, man, this guy just doesn't stop. He just keeps at it, keeps working at it. Every time I come by, there's a little bit more done. There's progress being made. It makes no sense to me, but I got to say, he's doing something here. And given that Noah was a preacher of righteousness who warned people of the coming judgment of God, you know, we might think that some people would have responded. And yet, things were so ugly in that day that almost no one believed what Noah was saying. Almost no one turned and was willing to enter the ark. Now, I say almost because there were 7 people who went with Noah. His family, his wife, his 3 sons, his 3 daughters-in-law. The hardened world may not have listened to Noah or turned to God, but his family did. And folks, they weren't forced. His sons were grown men. The sons of Eli make it clear that grown men don't necessarily follow the path of their father. You know, they make choices what they're going to do. Well, Noah's sons chose to join him. And they led their wives to join too. And they chose to embrace the faith of their father. Going back to Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with reverential fear, prepared an ark, notice, to the saving of his house. Now, obviously, that ark could have held many more people had people come. But in the end, it proved to be the saving of his household, his family, by the which he condemned the world. In other words, the rest of the world was condemned, but his family members were saved, and they became heirs of the righteousness which is by faith. I want to have you look at Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 7. We'll read about 6 verses here. Genesis 7:7 says that Noah went in, went on the ark, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. They went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And the idea isn't that it was already flooding. The idea is because God told them it was coming. Because the waters are coming, it's time. Verse 8 says, of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, that went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the picture we have here is Noah and his family and all the animals went in the ark. And once they were safely in the ark, 7 days later, it all broke loose. Sometimes we see pictures, and it shows, you know, the water kind of filling around the ark, and the animals going across the gangplank, and all those kinds of things. And sometimes people say, well, of course Noah's sons went with them, because, I mean, when it started to rain, and they saw that this really was true, they were right there, and they ran in and joined their dad, or joined their father-in-law. That is not how it happened. They went in the ark before the judgment came, just like you are saved before judgment comes. You know, those who stand before God at the great white throne, it's not like, okay, I'm ready to believe now. That opportunity is forever gone. The door to the ark is open, but there comes a time when it closes. And then the judgment comes. So his family, they believed. They didn't need to see the rains coming. They believed what God was telling them. They believed God. And they went into the ark. Now, sometimes the confusion comes because in chapter 7, things are kind of cyclical. You know, Moses writes this similar things kind of, you know, several times he talks about, and then the floods came. And then it looks like, well, where does the chronology fit? Let's take a look at verse 13, Genesis chapter 7. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth. So that falls on the heels of the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it sounds like, oh, so is that when he went in the ark? Now he's just kind of going back, and he's going back to that day when God called him to go in the ark. Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them went into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. Okay, so Moses is just restating what he's already said. And they went on unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And then look what it says at the end of verse 16. And the Lord shut him in. And then it says, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted above the earth. Now, if we kind of dovetail those two sections together, that verses 7 through 12 and verses 13 and 17, where he kind of goes through the cycle again, you would see that the 7 days mentioned in verse 10, if you insert that into the restatement of events, those 7 days would fall between verses 16 and 17. So it's like this. Noah and his family and all the animals, they entered the ark. And when they were all securely inside, then the Lord shut them in. And you know, when he shut them in, that also closed the door to others who might have, once the judgment came, wanted to come in. And after those 7 days, then the rains and the floods began. So they're in the ark, securely shut in for 7 days, maybe acclimating to their surroundings, I don't know. And then the rains come. And suddenly this huge boat that is just built there, probably supported by big poles sitting on dry land, suddenly it's lifted up from the earth by the onslaught of the floodwaters. And all this globe is destroyed, with the exception of those 8 people and those animals who are safe and secure in the ark. And there's all kinds of typology there that we'll leave for another day. But Noah and his family are there, protected by God in the ark, prepared by a godly dad in obedience to God. Dads, God calls us to prepare our families for the eventual future judgment, to prepare our families to live secure in Christ, to prepare our families to go into the ark and find salvation in Jesus, and then live for Jesus and trust in Jesus and walk with Jesus. As dads, we're called to do that. Noah was a godly dad who obeyed his heavenly Father, and God used him to secure the safety of his family. So here's what we can learn from the example of Noah. A godly father walks with God. A godly father stands for God rather than listening to the voices of the noisy world all around us. A godly father leads his family, makes preparation for his family, teaches his family, exhorts his family to put their trust in God. Dads, moms, all of us, let's walk with God. Let's stand for God. Let's speak for God. And then both by our example and by our words, let's encourage the family that God has given us to put their trust in God. Let me again say, dear person, if you are uncertain that you have put your trust in Jesus and Him alone, we'd love to help you with that. In a moment, we're going to have a quiet time, and our musicians are going to play. I'll ask them to come now. And just want you to talk with the Lord. If we can help you, if we can pray with you, if we can pray for you, just slip out from where you are. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. We'd love to have someone answer questions, show you from the Bible what Jesus has done, whatever the need may be. The bottom line, folks, we live in an increasingly ungodly world. But the growing darkness just makes the light of the truth of the gospel shine brighter. So by God's grace, let's resolve to be godly people in an ungodly world. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of this man, Noah. A man who wasn't perfect, per se. Certainly blameless in his generation, but not a perfect man. He had his failings, just like we all do. He's a man who walked with you, and a man who stood for you. And a man who sought to point his family to you. Might we follow that example? Be we dads, moms, or just disciples, helpers, friends, teachers, whatever it might be. And our desire is to see the generation coming up find their security in the ark. Know Jesus. Live for God. And make a difference for Him. Bless your blessing in these moments of invitation. In Jesus'